We're turning back in the Word of God. In fact, we're not turning back. We're turning to another passage in God's Word tonight. And that is not the passage that we read, which was Romans in the chapter 10, but rather the book of James and the second chapter there. The book of James, the second chapter, we're taking as our theme, saving faith versus Satan's faith. And the second use of faith, inverted commas, saving faith versus Satan's faith. And in James 2 and verse 19 we read, James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Before we get to prayer, let me take opportunity to thank all of our children's workers on account of today, the afternoon meeting that we had, and there was a truly excellent response. We had the meeting, it was Children's Day, and Children's Day with a difference, given all the regulations, restrictions, and whatever. We felt it best to do it in the afternoon, and we did that today at 3:30. Most encouraging meeting between maybe 50 and 60 children, could even have been slightly more than that, were present, and mothers and fathers came out, other relatives came out, and friends as well. And it would have been wonderful, of course, and it will be wonderful to see them in time in the house of God. It would be lovely to see that, and do pray to that end. I did notice some that had been seen already in the various pop-up Bible clubs that are ongoing at the moment, and they're going into the fourth week come tomorrow, and there are a number planned for tomorrow, one in Craiging, and then one down the road again in Ballinfoy. And it was good to see some of the ones from Tochmona that were there the other night present in today in the afternoon service. So all in all, a very good meeting. The children did extremely well from both our Sunday schools and were a credit to the superintendents and to the teachers that have been putting in such effort where they are concerned. Let's bow together in prayer, seek the Lord's face as we look now to his word. Our gracious and our merciful Father in heaven, again we call upon thy name. We have come to thy word, the preaching of thy truth, and we know that thou art very tender of thine own word and of thy truth. And so we pray that thou wilt do what we can't do, and that thou wilt take the words of man, and that thou wilt cause those words to be properly dividing the word of truth. That's all we can do, properly dividing the word of truth. But Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will take the word that is of God and will apply it unto the hearts and to the consciences of men. May it be that even some who were in this afternoon will be moved to tune in to this meeting tonight, will be moved to tune in to other services in the not too distant future, and not just to tune in, but to come in and to bring their friends and family with them. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt do a work in this day when this country is slipping so alarmingly, so catastrophically, and so quickly away from the path of righteousness and a desire after truth. Lord, come and touch those who are thine own beloved ones who are sick at this moment in time. They need that rest. Restoring touch. They need thy power to come upon them and to give them physical help and mental assistance and spiritual rejuvenation. And Lord, we all need that. May we be lifted up to see thy face in all of thy grace and all of thy mercy tonight. Be with every parent and every child that was gathered in here today. And we ask that thou wilt be rich in thy grace towards them, that thou wilt save many, those that may be asking questions. And we thank thee, Lord, for the reports of some who are. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will come and will brood over them and bring the word to their attention and bring them to the Savior's feet with the gifts given by thee of repentance and of faith. We ask in our Savior's name and to thine eternal glory. Amen. Great preacher from Toronto, Oswald J. Smith, when he was up telling his testimony on one occasion, he said, "Never will I forget that period in my life when my soul was in agony to know whether I was saved or lost. As I walked along the country roads, I cried aloud to God, 'O Lord, tell me, am I saved or am I lost? If I am lost, let me know it so that I may get saved. And if I am saved, tell me that I may get rid of this awful uncertainty.'" And he's walking along the country roads and he says, "I had but little interest in the scenery. The salvation of my soul was the one and only concern. Many a time as I walked through underground passageways when working for the Massey Harris Company, did I groan aloud under the awful burden of doubt, crying out, 'Tell me, oh my God, tell me once for all, am I saved or am I lost?'" Then he detailed this occasion when he turned into the Chalmers Presbyterian Church in the city of Toronto, and he listened to the minister, and he was hoping on the way in, "I just hope he goes to the subject of faith tonight, and that he defines faith, because that is my difficulty." What was the meaning of that word, believe? And when has a man believed, were the questions I was asking. And Oswald Smith says, and strange to say, he preached on that very subject. Over and over again he exclaimed, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But, never once, though I waited expectantly, never once did he stop to explain what he meant by belief. And I went away in darkness. That was a sad experience. God caught up with Oswald J. Smith later on, gave him the assurance that he needed, the definition of faith that he required, and brought that word to his heart. And many people labor under this burden today. True, genuine, saving faith. What is it? There are many who are in a false experience today, who are resting on a sandy foundation, who are trusting in what under analysis would be discovered to be a spurious faith. And it is essential that we do make, as far as lies within us, we make it crystal clear what belief in Jesus Christ the Lord really is. And so we're addressing this subject tonight under this title, Saving Faith versus Satan's Faith. And the reason why we do that is because the verse that we have read together tonight in James 2 and the verse 19, it tells us the devils believe. And it goes more, even more explicitly than that, and tremble. In defining what the Bible means by saving faith, we're going to trace out four definite steps that are involved, or components. Only the third, I put the caution in right away, brings salvation to the soul of man. But I must outline steps 1 and 2 first, because you can never arrive at number 3 until you take 1 and 2 first of all. And if 1, 2, and 3, these steps are taken, then the soul who does that will instantly come to number 4. So really 4 steps in saving faith. They're very simple. One is here. The other is belief. The third is trust. And the fourth is confess. So to begin, on the realm of hearing, we're talking about communication. What do we read tonight in Romans 10, the verse 17? We read this. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have that again in Ezekiel 25 and verse 3, where the prophet is rising up under the inspiration of God, and he is commanding the people, hear ye the word of the Lord. Before a man could ever be looked upon as ready to believe, he must hear. And that stands to sense, surely. You can't believe what you have never heard and what you have never known. Sometimes we make the mistake as we look across Ulster when we think everybody has heard. Everybody knows. People know the gospel inside out, back to front, and all of that. They have all heard. They know the truth, the story of salvation. It is so very well known. We have listened to it being proclaimed long enough. Well, we have inside the church, but those outside, not so much. And yet a knowledge of salvation is not enough. Hearing is absolutely necessary, but it is only the first step. And that raises another thorny issue. Rather automatically here, there are some who have never heard. They have not had the privileges we have had. A lot of us have grown up in Christian homes. And so from our earliest days, we have heard the word of the gospel, daily Bible devotions at our mother and our father's knee, where the Bible was opened, where it was explained, where these terms, they became commonplace terms. We heard them all of the time. We knew exactly what they meant. We were over the ground so many times, but there are so many people in Ulster tonight, and they have not grown up in that kind of background at all. That would be alien to them. Maybe grandfather or grandmother has been saved, or great-grandfather or great-grandmother. Now, it's going back quite up the line in so many cases. And Romans 10, verse 14 and verse 15 talks about them. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I've listened on many, many occasions, way back in childhood and going into early teenage years, to old record, and I believe the piece was being sung by Eric Black. But it was written by Mary Slade. We're going to sing it, God willing, at the end of the meeting tonight. But she was born in Fall River in Massachusetts. She became a minister's wife. She authored, among other things, a children's magazine called Wide Awake. She and her husband, they were active in the Underground Railroad, and they were helping slaves there to achieve their freedom. But she wrote a wonderful hymn, Into a Tent, where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone. At the close of the day, news of salvation we carry, said he. Nobody ever has told it to me. Did he so love me, a poor little boy, sent unto me the good tidings of joy? Need I not perish? My hand will he hold? Nobody ever this story has told. Tell it again. Tell it again. Salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. And your responsibility and mine has not stopped and will not stop until everybody in Belfast hears this word. And there are so many yet to hear. Now, of course, this is why we send missionaries to foreign lands. This is why we support them in the field and see the various progress reports coming in and delight in that and keep praying that God will bless the proclamation and publication of his word through all of these areas. The good news of the gospel of his grace, it must be presented to them before they can accept it and before they can be saved. Now, what if they refuse to hear? Or to bring it again closer to home again, and that we must do. What of the sinners in Ulster? What of those in Belfast refuse to hear? Wouldn't be unusual, would it? Happened in Isaiah's time. And actually, his words in Isaiah 53 are quoted in the passage we read tonight, Romans chapter 10 and the verse 16. They're leaning back onto Isaiah 53 and 1, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Jeremiah found it as well, because they took Jeremiah, they didn't want to hear the word of the gospel he was presenting, and they put him down into a watery dungeon when he was out there preaching God's word to the people. Ezekiel as well discovered it to be the same. Ezekiel 2 and 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And in chapter 2, in the verse 7, Ezekiel says, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, they are most rebellious. Chapter 3, in the verse 11 of Ezekiel, go get them of the captivity unto the children of the people. Speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So, very obviously there, Ezekiel was being told, there will be people who will hear you, but there are going to be others, and they will close their ears. In fact, it was so bleak. I don't think I and you would have wanted to go out on the kind of commission under the terms that Ezekiel went out on. Because in Ezekiel 6 and 3, he was told and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And then later on in the book, it hadn't changed or improved any. In Ezekiel 36 and the verse 4, therefore ye mountains of Israel, hear ye the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken. Those people were still not listening. And to impress upon them the depth of their guilt, the Lord tells that prophet of his, go out and address, appeal to the mountains. Do you know something? Other prophets did not fare much better. Hosea 4 and the verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that there shall be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of my God, I will also forget thy children. Take Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Remember back in Samuel's time. In Samuel 3, the word of the Lord was precious. And that does not mean the people were taking it and saying, what a wonderful treasure, I can't have enough of this. It was rare. That's what the word precious meant. It was few and far between the persons who knew what the book said. And what compulsion there is in us then to sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord, to spread this news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. Open wide the portal unto every mortal. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. The first step towards saving faith is hearing the word of the Lord, communication. Then the second is what I'm called credence, or belief. The second aspect of this faith is belief. You hear the truth, God's word. You accept it. You assent to it. You're sitting there kind of nodding your head. Yeah, that's right. Whatever I'm hearing is absolutely correct. That's what the Bible says. It's true. To believe is merely the intellectual side of things here. We're talking about a head knowledge, an assent to the truth. And thousands of people, if not millions of people, actually get this far, and then they stopped. They stop short at this very point. Back to Oswald J. Smith. He said, for them who get so far, it is about and nothing more. My friend, he appealed, you may believe all you like about Jesus Christ, and you will be no nearer salvation than you were before. What's he saying? The reality, the tragedy is that you may believe the Bible in terms of all of its facts and figures, everything it presents from cover to cover. You might say, yes, this is the very word of God, and still not be saved. How many people in families gone by have been kind of fireside theologians, and they're not saved, but they could argue on this topic, that topic, and somewhere else. They can quote scripture because they have read it so many times, and yet they're still not converted. All the doctrines, all the dogmas of true Christianity, all of those historical facts that deal with the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, they know them, and they're not querying them, they're not questioning those, and yet they will perish in the flames of hell for all eternity. You may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God the Son, that He died for sinners on Calvary, that He rose again from the dead, that He sits today at the Father's right hand in the glory of heaven, but you might believe all of that and still be lost. God never told any man, believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will most surely be saved. Never did He say that. When you analyze it in James 2 and the verse 19, you'll find the devils go as far as this. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They believed, and they still believe far more than many people do. The word tremble here has been given as roar as the sea, shriek horribly. The old quaint preacher John Trapp said, their hearts ache and quake within them. Those devils have no doubts about the reality and the identity of the one God. They know, they look around, it is clearly proven to them by the light of nature in the works of creation and providence. They know all about what Romans 1 says in that regard. They know about divine revelation as well. They know the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. They realize God does definitely exist. What's more, they also believe in the deity and the holiness of the Son of God. And you'll find as you read your way through the New Testament how those demons were coming out, popping up here, popping up there during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And they were saying, we know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Acts 4, the verse 34, the verse 41, Acts 16, 17, Acts 19, 15. They were testifying to the deity and to the holiness and purity of the Son of God. And you know what else they knew? And they were totally convinced about? They realized the certainty of their own doom. They believe and they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know all these things are true. And if they're true, what the book is declaring, then our doom is sealed. Mark 5 and 7. Matthew 8 and verse 29, 2 Peter 2 and 4, Jude 6. They're all testifying to this truth. Those devils know that they will embrace doom. Well, did another old Baptist preacher, Dr. John Gill, put it, a bare historical faith will not profit and cannot save any. A man may have all faith of this kind and be damned. Therefore, it is not to be boasted of nor trusted to. We have preachers in our country. They can go down through the 39 articles of the Anglican religion. And as they do, they are articulating much truth. They can quote you the Catechism, the Presbyterian denomination. They can give you the Westminster Confession of Faith. They know book, chapter, for all of that. Not a problem. They know the details. And yet, these truths have gone no further than their heads. They have never penetrated down into their hearts. They have amassed knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge. They know most things that deal with these scriptures, but there's no change in their lives. And that's the vital thing. And here we're really touching on it now. If it is not a life-changing, if it is not a living faith, then it's nothing other than an empty, hollow, tinkling, rattling head knowledge. It's spurious, not saving. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Communication, hearing, credence, believing, commitment is the third step, and that's bringing us to trust. That's the vital aspect. Without this, there can be no salvation. A man or a woman can come in the first couple of steps here. They may hear. They may not quibble with anything they hear. They might even say, yes, that's true. That has to be true. That's logical. That's rational. That works out. I can accept that. I'm not going to come up against the Bible here and tell you the Bible is wrong. That's not my tack here at all. But unless they trust Christ with all their heart and with all their soul, they will most definitely perish. How do we describe or define trust? What does it imply? What are its ingredients? We begin by looking at what it is not. Trust excludes human effort. Ever seen anybody floating? Of course you have. Not probably recently, with all the closure of swimming pools and all of that, but you see them floating. It looks incredibly easy. Until when you're not much of a swimmer, you try it. And you discover it's not as easy as it looks, as with so many things, and down you go. You try again. Throw yourself back in the water and float. Just relax, they'll tell you. Just relax. But a few struggles, some tightening of the muscles, and you're down again under the surface of the water. Suppose you stop trying, like they're telling you. Let the muscles relax. Don't struggle. Lie, ready, steady, let go. That's it. Let go, and you're floating. That's what we mean by trust. It excludes human effort. It is not you flailing about. It is not you generating faith. It is not trying, but trusting. The poet said, not saved are we by trying. From self can come no aid. 'Tis on the blood relying, once for our ransom paid. 'Tis looking unto Jesus, the Holy One and just. 'Tis his great work that saves us. It is not try, but trust. No deeds of ours are needed to make Christ's merit more. No frames of mind or feelings can add to his great storm. 'Tis simply to receive him, the Holy One and just. 'Tis only to believe him. It is not try, but trust. I can't put it any better than what an old Puritan preacher, William Gurnall, phrased it. He said, faith hath two hands. With one, it pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away. With the other, it puts on Christ. On this positive, this active side, we have thought of what true faith doesn't do, what trust doesn't involve, human effort. Trust does imply commitment. The lady who was reading through her Greek New Testament came to the words of John 2 in the verse 24. In our English version it reads, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And reading on into the third chapter of the same gospel, the gospel of John, she came down to verse 36. He that believeth did not commit himself. He that believeth, she discovered. The Greek word translated in chapter 2 and the verse 24, commit himself unto him, and then 3 and 36, believeth, was the same. Same word. And that cleared up for her what saving faith was. It committing yourself to Christ, into his hands. Think of the attitude of the bride towards the groom, standing in front of the church, marriage ceremony. And at that moment, she commits, as he does, to her. She commits her life to him. Gives herself up, gives himself up for all time to come. No marriage will be true, will be stable, will be lasting, unless it has this commitment. Commitment means to give up. And if when you see that word believe coming up in the Bible, you read this meaning, giving up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, gives himself up unto him, commits himself to him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 16 to verse 31, and they said, believe on, give yourself up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe, give thyself up to thy heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, what these Bible writers are looking for here is that we should commit ourselves wholly, unreservedly to the Lord Jesus, and we will be saved. Take the swimmer again. He's got into some serious difficulties. Gone out beyond the point where it's safe. Hopeless now, helpless, totally unable to save himself. He gives himself up to his rescuer. Receives him as his Savior. And having committed himself to him, he simply trusts him to do the work that he needs to be done for him, that is, save him. And so it is the sinner and Christ Jesus. A doctor who was very well versed on theological issues, and so well versed he could have argued a point or two, but still not saved. That doctor had a patient whose calm and peaceful frame of mind attracted his attention. I suppose, the doctor said, looking at him, I suppose your peace comes from faith. But as for me, I could never make out exactly what faith was. Well, doctor, replied that patient, as far as I understand it, faith is just this. To trust God with your soul, as I am trusting you with my body. I put my case into your hands, and I'm leaving it there. I never saw it so simply before, that doctor said, and not long after. He truly trusted in Christ. It's reposing our whole selves upon Jesus. It's leaning our entire weight upon him. It's depending, not even for 1% upon ourselves, but depending in totality, 100%, on his flawless character, on his finished work, not on any of our supposed goodness. And no wonder, therefore, Horatius Bonner, Scottish preacher, wrote these lines, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And that's what the poor sinner is doing when he comes and just drops himself into the saving arms of Christ. Stops struggling himself. Gives up trying to do what only Christ can do and has done, and receives him, who is able to undertake his case. That's trust. Communication? Here. Credence, believe what you're hearing. Commitment, trust in the Christ who is the focus of this revelation, this book. And then I said there will be a fourth thing that will flow naturally out of three. We're calling that confession. It's simply tell. Now, this fourth step does not save. But the man who truly takes the first three steps will take the fourth two. There's always a cry when a living child is born. We had a child here today at our afternoon meeting, 5 days old. Lovely little life. And like every living child that is born, cried. Audible sign. There's life here. And when you're born of the Spirit of God, there will be a cry. Otherwise, we're looking for the evidence of that conversion. There'll be that audible, visible sign of life. And we know, we read it tonight, the words of Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We know what happened in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1. The verse 40 through to the verse 42, we have Andrew. As soon as he's converted, he first finds Simon and he tells him what has happened and he brings him to Jesus. Then we have the next section of verses there in John chapter 1 again. John 1, 43 to 49, Philip finds Nathanael, tells him, and he brings him to Jesus. And so it goes on down through the Gospel of John. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, the verse 29, she isn't satisfied to stop after conversion herself. She must tell others. And she goes, and her cry is, into that city where her sin was splattered right across the landscape. But she says, now a changed lady, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She told. In Mark 5 and verse 19, we have Legion, and Jesus says to him, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done unto you. If you get good news, if something wonderful happens, you're going to have difficulty not pressing the buttons on the phone and phoning a friend and phoning a lot of friends and telling them, guess what happened to me? This is absolutely wonderful. You'll be telling about it. Anything worthwhile? You'll want to broadcast that. You'll want to bear testimony to what you have received. But if you have not got anything, no living witness of the Spirit of Christ within, you have nothing to share with anybody else. Saving faith is absolutely necessary. Why is there so much emphasis on it throughout the Bible? Why does it command such an important place in the plan of salvation? Simply because it is God's appointed way of getting into the heart of the sinner to recreate that heart and plant and impart eternal life within it. And that faith, of course, is God's gift to you. It's not something that you stir up within some reservoir that you have. Your well is empty. God's is full. But without faith, you could do nothing. You would not go out of your house in case one of 1,000 calamities caught up with you. You wouldn't stay inside your house, for the roof could collapse, the walls might cave in. You can't go through a single day without exercising some brand of faith. I don't believe getting saved is as easy as that. That was the objection of a coal miner. It's the objection of many people. But this coal miner, he confronted someone who had gone down into the pit to speak to the men about Christ during their break time. Don't believe it's that easy. That evangelist said back, how will you get up the shaft tonight? Easy that, he said, stepping onto the cage. Is that not far too easy a way? Asked that evangelist. I see what you're driving at. But I never thought of it just like that before, that miner admitted. And that simple illustration was used of God to show him it is not by the efforts of man. It is by a power outside of him that the sinner is saved. It is a birth that comes, John chapter 3, from above. That he must trust himself entirely to God, knowing salvation is of the Lord. What's holding you back from saving faith? There are obstacles to faith. In 1 Kings 22, the verse 19 to 22, we have a terrible scene of evil spirits, and they're volunteering to go on a mission here, and that is to go and persuade Ahab to launch out on a course that will spell ruin for him. The forces of the devil try to bar and barricade, and they block up with every effort they can your way to Jesus. One whispers in your ear, wait a while. You're too young for this. Plenty more that life is offering. You want to do that, and then you can think about salvation. Another one will even say, and it sounds almost very spiritual here, go home and pray about it. They'll be happy enough to do that because they'll pursue your every move to make you delay on this vital issue of exercising saving faith in Christ. Another will say, you know what? It's too late to come now. You mean, look what you've got. Tail end of a life? Is God interested in that? You've rejected him, rebelled against his word all of your days. You mean to say right at the very end, you're going to change, go a different direction? You're not going to fool God with that. Another tells, you're too bad to be forgiven. Push them and their lies out of the way. Thrust them, every single one of them, aside and trust Jesus only. And salvation will be yours. During a time of revival in the town of Tillicoultry, workman in the Devonville mill named Jarvie was really concerned about his soul, but couldn't again grasp what believing on Christ meant. His employer was Mr. Archibald. He was an earnest soul winner. And he sent Mr. Jarvie a note, and he asked him to come round to my house that night at 7 o'clock. And the employee appeared right on time. Well, Jarvie, what's brought you here tonight? Asked Mr. Archibald. Jarvie put his hand inside the inside pocket of his coat, and he brought out the letter, he handed it to his employer, and he answered, that, sir, is what's brought me here tonight. You have written to me, asking me to come to your house at 7 o'clock tonight. Here's the word. Oh, I see. You believed, did you? Certainly, he said. What else could I do? Well, now, come in, and I will give you another invitation, that if you receive it as you have done mine, you will be saved. Mr. Archibald set the words of Matthew 11:28 in front of him, the words of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jarvie received the Lord's invitation, came as a sinner to Jesus, no trust in himself or reliance on any of his efforts, and he lived for many years to prove he was a changed man. Oh, believe it. Oh, receive it. 'Tis for thee. Come and commit yourself unreservedly to the person and work of Christ and be saved.